Good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and today is our live prophecy reality edition. So if you're listening to First Amendment Radio, if you're one of the few who love the truth and listen to First Amendment Radio, and you're hearing my voice live on Wednesday morning right now, about 9 a.m. Pacific time or noon on the East Coast there, come on over to the chat room at firstamendmentradio.net and join us live. There's a little screen there. You can actually see my face on it. You make it as big as you want, but the little screen will be adequate. Nobody needs to look at me that closely. We're going to talk about whatever's in the news, whatever you'd like to talk about, questions, comments, whatever. For the first hour, phone lines are open. There's a phone line in the upper right-hand corner of the chat room there. So give me a call and let's talk. You can join the broadcast or post questions in the chat room. And Michael, let me know that they're there because it's hard to watch everything when you're trying to move your mouth and do a show at the same time. Let's see what else we got going on there. Something else. Oh, yeah, there's a link going off the chat room page right now. If you look up, Studio put a link in there. And if you click on that link, it'll open up a share page where you can share with all of your Facebook contacts that there's a live broadcast going on right now. So please click on that link before it goes off the, before it scrolls off the chat room page and click on it there and share. Maybe we can get a couple more people over here to participate in the live broadcast. Okay. Let's see, I do have a scripture for today, and that is from Job. I really like this, one of my favorite scriptures. As a matter of fact, in one of my favorite musical pieces called The Messiah, they included this from Job in there. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And Job continues, and that's Job 19:25. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job believed. He believed in, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He didn't say, I know that my Redeemer will live. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And we all look forward as believers to the coming of Christ, when he will come and he will stand upon the earth. And we will see him in our flesh. When we see him, we will be like him. And coming to a neighborhood near you real soon. Well, within 40 years anyway. Okay, if that's soon enough for you. And, you know, this life, it's the longer you live it, the more you realize how fleeting it is. So 40 years is soon enough. I just have to make it 40 years. For all you young people out there, just take care of yourselves and you will see him. And perhaps you'll be one of the few in that number that's changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, never having to visit the grave. Okay, look, longing for that day. Let's see, what else do we got here? Okay, well, we do have some news items, and so I'm going to jump over to the news. Let me put those on my desktop and then put them on the screen for you all so you all can see what I'm looking at. And here's a news item. This is a Temple Mount is in our hands. Hope reborn for the third temple. And this is from CBN News. And I talked about this a couple weeks ago. CBN is finally catching up with me. They put this out yesterday. Of course, they got a picture of a Rabbi Reichman there, on the front page. They're one of the big guys in the Temple Mount movement over there. And well, what they're talking about is the capture of Jerusalem's Temple Mount 50 years ago sent shockwaves throughout the Jewish world. It also raised hopes for the building of the Third Temple. And as I said a couple weeks ago, why did they not? They had a bulldozer on site. I showed you the picture a couple of weeks ago of the bulldozer. Why did they not level those Islamic edifices? And, well, I told you why they didn't level those Islamic edifices, because God did not allow it to enter into their hearts and their minds, because he said that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And the time is not fulfilled until Christ returns and he destroys the mystery Babylon image. Yeah, go back to Daniel chapter 2. The rock that was formed without hands strikes the mystery Babylon image. And the image, of course, is a representation of all the Gentile or governments of mankind from Babylon, the head down to the 10 toes and feet of clay mingled with iron of the final form of the Roman Empire. And then Christ, when he returns, the rock formed without hands strikes the image in the feet, and it becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Of course, the image is obliterated to dust. And the scripture says, like the chaff of the threshing floor, it is just blown away. That's right. Longing for that day, speaking of, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the last day he will stand upon the earth. That's the day that Job was talking about, and the day we're all looking forward to. So CBN finally catches up with me a couple weeks later. Yeah. And retaking the ground was important for a number of reasons, and on it goes. And of course, Rabbi Reichman, director of the International Department at the Temple Institute, is dedicated to building the third Jewish temple. He sees the time since the Six-Day War as a prophetic shift. He goes on, it would be hard, I think, not to see what's happened in the past 50 years as a tremendous, not just fulfillment of prophecy, but a tremendous jump start. Well, I don't know. I don't see any tremendous jump start. I mean, it was a kind of a miraculous happening, the Six-Day War, when we look at it. But the jump start would have been, you know, actually tearing down the Dome of the Rock while they had the chance. But they let it stand, and now they want to build the third temple, but just too politically, I don't know what the word would be, difficult for them to do it. So, but they have an alternative. And, you know, I wrote about that in my book. So you might want to get my book about actually the likelihood of what is really going to happen. And, of course, my book is When the Third Temple is Built, the Rapture Play Will Begin. That's by me. And I wrote this book mainly for futurists and anyone else who's interested in prophecy in the Temple Mountain and what is likely to happen at that time. It points people to true prophecy so that they, you know, to try to pull them out of this apostate counter-reformation prophecy that has overtaken the world today. So if you haven't got a copy of my book, When the Third Temple is Built, make sure you go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and go to the free ebook tab there and share that page. And then ask me for a copy of this book. Or you can get my other book. You can get any book. If you already got this one, you can ask for another one. And then leave a review on Amazon. Then you can ask for another book after you leave a review. And you can get them all free. If you'd like to buy a paperback copy of that, you can go to my Get the Book page And if you scroll down to the bottom, you see I'm holding a little pocketbook edition in my hand. And these are a little bit cheaper to produce, so we went ahead and developed the pocketbook editions. So if you scroll down to the bottom of that Get the Book page, you'll see low-cost pocketbook editions here link. So click on there, and you can do a little shopping there and get some pocketbook editions. Give them away. If you want to give away multiple copies, 10 or 12 or 100, let me know, and I will get them shipped direct to you from the printer at the printer's cost. And I won't make a dime on it. If you want to help spread the word and give these away, let me know. If you want to hold a, say, prophecy class in your church and you want people to look at this, you know, get, you know, 20 or 30 copies for the men in your church and say, hey, let's look at this, let's consider this, and I think you'll find it a good teaching tool to pull people away from futurism, if possible. Actually, every church and every pastor should get a copy of this book in the whole United States of America. And I want to appoint someone to the project of doing that, because, and I don't want to make a penny on it either. So there's not going to be any money made on my part. If someone wants to set up that project, I'll just make sure that all the books are shipped to you at my cost or at the printer's cost, basically. Because authors get books at cost from the printer. So I just have them shipped directly to whoever wants to take on that project. If I had the funds, I would do it. If you want me to do it and you think that would be a good thing, perhaps you could talk with me about designating funds for that, if the Spirit moves you to do that. Okay, what else do we have in our news item here? What other news items do we have? Let me see. I know I had them up here somewhere. Let's see. Nope, that's not it. That's not it. Okay, yes, we do have something else here. Let's see. Finally, a president no apology tour. Donald Trump wraps up his first foreign trip, having sought to unite Muslims, Jews, and Christians in the fight against terrorism. In a sharp and welcome diversion from Barack Obama's, you know, Barry Sotoro, global apology tours, Donald Trump just completed his first presidential visit to the Middle East with nary an apology, bow, or mea culpa in sight. And comparing President Obama. Now, President Obama, he has apology tours. He was an apologist for the homosexual agenda. That's really what he's all about, because, of course, the rumor is that he's married to a man disguised as a woman, and her name is really Michael, but they call her Michelle, and she's never been pregnant in her life, but somehow they have two children. When you look at this story and you look at these people and you go, you know, something about this kind of rings true. So what a refreshing thing to have at least a man that's married to a woman in the presidency. Well, that's about all I'm going to say about that. I don't vote because, I don't know. I don't put my faith in men. My vote is for King Jesus. And you vote for King Jesus by stepping into his kingdom and remaining there. That's how you vote for Jesus as your king. You step into his kingdom and you remain there. Oh, I'll call you back. Okay. Anyway, that's how you vote for King Jesus. And that's what this broadcast is all about. And I named my broadcast Across the Border for that very reason. It's another way of preaching the gospel. Jesus said, he said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And so I say cross the border into God's kingdom. It's the same way. It's the same gospel, basically. Because when you repent, that's how you enter into his kingdom. Because Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, and that's how he preached it. And I'm not greater than my master. I don't have a new gospel for you. So we'll stick to the old gospel. Anyway, so repent, cross the border into the kingdom of God, and remain there with Jesus as your king. And what you do when you're in his kingdom, you voluntarily, okay, it's all voluntary. There's no coercion, there's no force in God's kingdom. You either want to obey the king and you want to live by his law. Not saying you're going to be perfect, but you're willing to be perfected. That's what repentance is all about. It's saying that something's wrong with my brain. Something's wrong with the way I think about things because I naturally want to do the wrong things. Yeah, that's true because we have this sin nature that we inherited from our great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam. Okay? And so we realize this. So we come to the king and we repent and we say, I want to learn obedience. I want to follow your law. I want to stay in your kingdom. And I'm willing to learn no matter what it takes. If it takes the rest of my mortal existence, I will be perfected. I will allow the Holy Spirit to work the work of repentance in me. And that's how you know when you're living in his kingdom. Because he works in you. And you become perfected. You become a better man in Christ. He said that he will complete the work that he has begun in us. So when he's completing, when that work is an ongoing thing in your life, then you know that you're walking in his kingdom. And you know that Jesus is your king. And that's why I open this broadcast with a special greeting to all those seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because we are in his kingdom. Whether you're seated or standing up or jogging down the road or riding your bicycle in your car, wherever you're at, you are seated in heavenly places, figuratively speaking. So, what else do we got? Let's see. I think we had one more news article here. Any comments, questions in the chat room over there?
James has a question there. He's just asking, where is rebuilding the temple in prophecy? The third temple.
Oh, he had to throw that word third in there, huh? There's prophecy, plenty of prophecy about rebuilding the temple in the scripture, but it's all before the temple was rebuilt. Okay? And that's what I write about in my book. That when they finally do build, they'll call it the third temple, but it will not be, because they're going to make concessions. So what it will really be, it will be like a national synagogue when they build this thing, because there will be no animal sacrifice. That's already part of the script. That's already part of the futurist counter-reformation eschatology, is that they don't allow animal sacrifice. They, as part of the rebuilding agreement for the third temple, you know, read all of their Left Behind books and all of their stuff, and you'll see that the Antichrist character that they put up to put for the treaty of their script is not going to allow the sacrifice in. It says in the midst of the week. Of course, they have to do it in the midst of the week. So somewhere around in the middle of the building of the third temple, supposedly, they're going to say, we're going to leave out the sacrifice. But they've already made provisions for that. And that's why you have to read my book. So you wouldn't be asking me this question if you already read my book. And it's not that difficult a book to read. All the answers are in there. And like I said, you don't even have to buy it. Just go to my free ebook tab and request it. Just follow the instructions and you can request any of the books that we publish here in a PDF or EPUB version. Okay? So you can read it absolutely free. But I answer all those questions in my book and give you a fictional scenario of what is likely to happen when they start to build this thing and how it will play out. How the entire 7 years will pass and no one will be raptured. That's right, because there is no rapture. And at the end of the 7 years, the Antichrist is going to stand up. And he's going to say, see, we were right all along. You Protestants and your left behind eschatology, see, all that was false. Only my word is true. And everyone's going to go, yeah, those evangelicals and Protestants, they were wrong. Look, they said there would be a rapture. None of the three raptures happened. And they will affirm that, yes, the Catholic Church has always held that millenarianism, is that how you say that? Millenarianism was always a heresy. That's what they call it, the millenarian heresy. The belief that Christ will return and that we will be resurrected at his return. And that he will set his foot, like Job said, upon the earth. See, they don't believe in that. They believe that's heresy. So, see, even to Catholics, Job was a heretic. That's right. Job was a heretic. Okay? Because Job believed that he would be resurrected when Christ came back in the latter day and set his foot upon the earth. That he would be resurrected. That he would be like him when he saw him. Okay? So if you believe that like I do and like Job did, see, the Catholics say that you are a heretic. But see, here's the truth is, God is not coming back on their seven-year tribulation deception calendar. The return of Christ and the resurrection is not going to happen according to the seven-year tribulation juxtaposed phony 70th week of Daniel of the Counter-Reformation, because they made it up, one thing. It's not God's prophecy, and that's another thing. It's false prophecy. And yes, it may play out, not because God's Word said it, but because they're playing it out to deceive you. And, you know, I believe that most of Catholics and the papacy, they really don't believe that Christ will ever return. Because really, they are not believers. They wear the cloak of Christianity. They wear the robe of the Bible only as a ruse to gain power and riches and honor and glory in the world. Because they believe that they will rule, the papacy, the Antichrist, who will put himself in the place of Christ. And they believe that the church will rule the world for the figurative thousand-year reign. That's what they believe. And if you don't believe that with them, if you're not an amillennialist like they are, then you are a millenarian heretic. And you can look it up. Millenarian heresy. Yeah, look it up. That's Catholic doctrine for you. And when they have their phony millennium, after their phony seven-year tribulation deception, will they return to killing heretics and schismatics? Well, the Bible kind of indicates that they will. And I guess we'll talk more about that when we get back from these messages. You're listening to Cross the Border, our prophecy reality edition. Go not anywhere.
Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid. Behold, God is my strength.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net. Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
God's hazardous waste experts. Next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
The environment naturally produces hazardous waste without the help of man. Ashes from a wood fire can contain enough naturally occurring radioactivity to be classified as hazardous waste. Uranium and other radioactive elements occur naturally in the environment and can be dissolved in groundwater. Chlorofluorocarbons, manufactured for refrigeration, are also spewed from volcanoes. Also called CFCs, these chemicals are thought by some scientists to degrade the Earth's ozone layer. The fact is, nature produces more hazardous waste than does man. Since hazardous waste is a natural part of the creation, one might expect a well-designed creation to have the ability to process hazardous materials into harmless substances. Science is beginning to discover how the Creator has designed the creation to deal with this problem. Scientists have learned how several bacteria decontaminate water that carries dissolved uranium. One species of bacterium combines the phosphate in the water with the uranium to make uranium phosphate crystals. These crystals are stored harmlessly in the bacterium. Another species uses enzymes to make uranium ore and then settles harmlessly out of the water. Another species has been discovered that breaks down the CFCs. The creation is indeed well designed. In fact, the Creator's solutions to hazardous waste will help us learn how to clean up the messes we make.
Creation Moments exists to glorify God by presenting scientific evidence for the literal truth of the Bible. For more information, visit our website at creationmoments.com and join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. It's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And I want to thank everyone for showing up today, the few that have showed up in the chat room. I'm wondering if that is my good friend James in the chat room, the one and only, the same James who used to sit here in this studio with me or not. If it is, hello, James. If not, and then welcome, James. Yeah, let's see. I saw a question here from Nick. Do I need to go to church, and do I need to pray specific prayers? I am a new Christian, by the way. Well, welcome to the fold, Nick, and I'm glad to hear that, and you've got some good questions there. Do you need to go to church? Wow. Well, I'll tell you what. You need to, James says, yes, I am he. Hey, miss you, brother. It's good to see you. Anyway, well, we can talk later. Give me a call sometime. It'd just be good to talk to you. But it's good to see you back in the room, man. Anyway, back to Nick's question. Do I need to go to church? Okay, first of all, Nick, you are the church. Okay, not all by yourself, but the people are the church, and the church is not a building. Now, there are buildings where the church meets, but it's the church meeting in the building. It's the people. The real question is, do you need fellowship? Do you need to congregate with other believers? And the answer would be yes, you do. Now, I don't know what your situation is, whether you're single, you're married, you have 10 children, one child, or whatever. But I'm going to tell you this. My commandment to you, Nick, is to be the church. And if you have a family, you got a wife and you got children, or you maybe live with your mom and your siblings, then be the church in your home and start having church in your home. Meet one or two days a week and open up your Bibles. Sing some praise songs to God and just read God's Word and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal, to open up your minds, to illuminate your minds to God's Word and what He would say to you. Okay? That's a good place to start. And read your Bible. You say you're a new Christian, and do you need to go to church? Well, there's church. Open up your Bible and read it. And you're not alone, because where two or more are gathered, Jesus says, I'm in the midst. And even if you're alone, the Holy Spirit is with you. Jesus said, I will come into them and sup with them. It means He walks and He lives in us. We are the temple of God. I've got a section in my latest book that talks about the New Testament temple. Because of all the false prophecy out there, they believe that every occurrence where it talks about the temple in the New Testament or in the Revelation or in prophecy, that means that there's going to be a temple built. But that's not what it's about at all. That when it speaks of the temple in the New Testament, you know, outside of where Jesus is on the ground, they're actually talking about the physical temple. Okay, Paul absolutely declares that the temple of God, that we are, our bodies are the temple of God, that the church is the temple of God. We are the temple that He lives in and dwells in. And yes, we're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. So just need to find like-minded people, Nick. And if you'd like to talk about that later, you can always call me anytime. There's a number in the chat room, and usually there's someone sitting here most of the time during the day. Or you can email me and I'll call you if you'd like to talk about it and about resources for beginning and what to do, how to start a church, how to be the church. I shouldn't say start a church, how to be the church in your own home. Because it's really where it starts. If you go through the New Testament and through the epistles, then you'll see the church planting. All the church planting was done in homes. And that's where Paul met, in the homes of the people. And that's where the churches were planted. And some of them would outgrow the homes and they'd get buildings or whatever. But if we are not the church in our own home, then we're not the church anywhere. You can go to a building, but if you're not the church in your own home, then you're not a church in a building either. You can't be the church anywhere if you're not the church. So that would be my message. Be the church. I hope that helps. Anyway, Nick, if Nick is still there, it looks like he quit, but I hope he's listening. Let's see. Any other questions in there? So that was James asking me a rhetorical question, because he asked, where is the building of the temple foretold in the scripture, right? He's the one who asked that, right? Anyway, thank you for that, Dale. Dale says, well put, Nicholas. Yes, we need to be the church. Oh, dropped my book there. But get my work. I talk a little bit about that, not being the church, but about what the New Testament temple is, and we are it. That we don't fall prey to all this false prophecy out there. Okay, what else we got? I think we had another news item. Let me check that here. Was that it? We talk about this. Are we fighting terrorism or creating more terror? Nah, I don't think that's really news. Kind of a weak news item. I think we covered all the news items that I had. So unless anyone else has got any good news items, I guess we're out of news. Building the temple, terrorism. Oh yeah, I did want to comment a little more on one of these articles. The No Apology Tour. And Trump, having sought to unite Muslims, Jews, and Christians in the fight against terrorism. I think I had a little bit more I wanted to say about that. Let me. Visiting Riyadh, or however you say that, Jerusalem and Rome, all in countries that are respective centers of the world's three dominant religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Trump carried a common theme throughout his trip: the need to unify against terrorism. In Saudi Arabia, I guess that's where Riyadh is, Jerusalem and Rome. But see, they call the center of Christianity, they call that's Rome. And not Rome, Italy, but Rome, the Vatican. They consider that the center of Christianity. And the question is, okay, is that the center of Christianity? Well, it's the center of visible Christianity on the earth. And it really is. Because even most of the, most all of what were once Protestants are now evangelicals have joined the Roman Church. And their greatest weapon that has been employed against Protestantism is futurism. Yes, false eschatology. To wipe out the idea, to wipe out the Reformation idea or the Reformation discovery of first Christ and then Antichrist. Yeah. So they've wiped that out completely. They've rewritten Daniel's 70th week. They've taken Christ and said, no, that wasn't Christ coming. That wasn't the foretelling of Christ coming. That was the foretelling of Antichrist coming. It's not Christ who's going to put an end to the sacrifice and oblation in the midst of the week by the sacrifice of himself. But it's the Antichrist who's going to do that. And they bought into it lock, stock, and barrel, the entire Protestant evangelical church. And so that now Protestants are few in number again. It's like before the Reformation. You know, there were a few Protestants out there. There were a few protesting against the Antichrist. And then it just exploded onto the scene with the revelation to Luther, first of Christ. He found Christ. He found the true gospel by reading God's word. It was in a library and he started reading it. And he found the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he brought it to the church and he started speaking, protesting against the apostasy that was in the Catholic Church. And when all of the papal bulls thundered against him and anyone who would stand against the apostasy of the papal of the Roman Church, when they thundered, he discovered something else. He discovered Antichrist was alive and well and sitting in the seat of the papacy. Two discoveries there that birthed the Reformation. First of Christ and the true gospel, and then of Antichrist, the true Antichrist, the true false prophet in the world. But then the Counter-Reformation was born. And through education, yes, through the Jesuits' Counter-Reformation army, through their building of universities, taking over education in the world, in America, first all of the colleges, and then all of the seminaries, all of the public schools, they dictate it all. It's all dictated by the Jesuit Counter-Reformation Army. Behind the scenes, silently, quietly, they declare it in all their writings. It's declared everywhere, but it's not shouted. Because they know that they could, well, they could accomplish far more quietly working behind the scenes. And they have done a tremendous job. I mean, I have to admire what this Roman Catholic army of the Jesuits have done in their Counter-Reformation, where the papacy failed in exterminating heretics, in extirpating Protestantism and historicism. They failed by burning Bibles and pamphlets and books and chasing down the heretics and burning them at the stake in the hundreds of millions. They failed miserably. They failed so much that every government that they held the reins of finally turned on them, and they were punished, just as the scripture said they would be. Oh, but don't, they received a wound by the sword, as it were to death, a deadly wound, but they did not die. The Counter-Reformation kept right on working behind the scenes, and they discovered they could accomplish more by working behind the scenes. They could disguise their inquisitions now as civil wars, world wars, and other conflicts. They could accomplish the extirpation of heretics without, well, at arm's length, without being seen as the moving force. And they have done an admirable job for evil in the world. Yes, it's quite a tale. And history tells it very well. And also the scripture tells us that Antichrist will rule. Antichrist has been ruling, undeniably. But here we got all these Protestants and evangelicals, so-called Protestants, because they're not protesting anymore. They dropped the protest. They now embrace counter-reformation eschatology. They embrace ecumenism and every other evil. But they believe that the Antichrist will show up for 3.5 or 7 years during some 7-year great tribulation. Deception. Of course, they don't believe it's a deception because they are deceived. And it is a deception. Because Daniel's 70th week is completely fulfilled in the past. Every point of Daniel's 70th week is history, completely fulfilled. Even Chuck Missler agrees. See my posting on my website, Show Me the Gap, Chuck. Or just put in Show Me the Gap, Chuck, and my video will show up. Chuck Missler, out of his own mouth, he says, you would think, by the plain reading of the text, that the 70 weeks are contiguous. And yes, I would think that by the plain reading of the text. Because by the plain reading of the text, I could think nothing else. There is no gap anywhere in the text. Anywhere in the book of Daniel. Anywhere in the entire Bible. It's completely made up. It's not the Word of God. Whoever adds that in there should get that curse on them that is written in the end of the book. Their name should be blotted out of the book of life. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says that it will be. So be careful. If you're proclaiming that there's a gap in Daniel's 70th week, Chuck Missler, out of his own mouth, condemns himself when he says, you would think by the plain reading of the text, Chuck, that the 70 weeks are contiguous. Because that's what the plain reading of the text says. And to put a gap in there, you have to add to God's word. Thus, the 7-year tribulation deception is born by the lips of the false prophet who will receive the condemnation that is written in the end of the book unless they repent. So I call in Chuck Missler and all of you futurists out there claiming that the 70th week of Daniel is yet future. Repent of your lies. Repent of your sin of adding to God's word. And believe what Chuck Missler said when he said, you would think by the plain reading of the text that the 70 weeks are contiguous. Because that's the way God wrote it. And that's the way we should think it is, because that's the way God wrote it. The 70 weeks are contiguous. They are completely fulfilled in the past. There is no 70th week of Daniel in the future. There is no 7-year tribulation period where people are going to be raptured out at the beginning, in the middle, or at the end of. The 70th week deception will play out for one purpose, and that's to get you to bow your knee to the true Antichrist seated in Rome. Yes, the Antichrist that was discovered by the Reformers after they discovered the true Christ and the true gospel. The true Antichrist became evident to them. But they have sent out an army to obfuscate, to hide, to change your mind over the centuries and the generations, hoping that you would forget history. You know, there's a saying, you hear this a lot in the Truther movement and in the so-called Patriot movement out there. Those who forget history doomed to repeat it. Thank you for that. They're doomed to repeat it. History has woken me up. Because you know what history is full of? You get a book like this. Whoops. History, Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter. It is a clear Christian witness throughout history. You're throwing away the witness of centuries of Christians who have spilled their blood. You're just throwing it in the trash. You're saying, it doesn't matter. When the futurists, the counter-reformation futurists, lie to you and say that the entire revelation skips over that 2,000 years and it jumps to a 7-year period, what are they telling you? They're telling you forget the past. They're telling you forget all of the Christian history, all of that witness, all of that blood that was shed. They're telling you to forget it. None of that's true. It doesn't matter. God didn't care about the hundreds of millions of people that suffered and died for his name's sake during the Dark Ages and the rise of the Antichrist to his pinnacle, where he murdered hundreds of millions that shed their blood for Christ and died as a witness. They're saying that was not important enough for God to include in the revelation. Well, I'm telling you, they're all liars, whether they believe it or not. If you believe something, if you believe a lie, that may make you deceived, but you're still a liar if you're repeating a lie. You need to read the history. History, Unveiling Prophecy. What's the other one we have? What's it called? The Last Prophecy. That's it. The Last Prophecy. Available at no cost to you on our website. On the Get the Book page. Or any of those books you see on my website are available there for you free on the free ebook tab, simply for asking. And read the history. If you can't read the history, you can listen to the history. I published the entire series. I've read the whole book to you. The Last Prophecy, and we're now publishing it on Amazon Prime. If you have an Amazon Prime account, go in there and put in, Horae Apocalypticae, The Last Prophecy, and it'll come right up, and you can listen to the whole series. And I'm doing this one now. I'm doing part 7, next hour, of History Unveiling Prophecy, and you can learn about the Christian witness. And when you hear the witness, of your brothers and sisters throughout the ages, it becomes undeniable, and the scales will fall from your eyes, and the false prophecy will be revealed for what it is, a lie, all to hide, to vindicate the papacy as the seat of the Antichrist. That's the whole purpose of Counter-Reformation, end time, futurist, left behind eschatology. The only purpose is to vindicate the papacy from the accusation of the reformers that it is and has been and always will be the biblical and historical Antichrist. Anything else in the chat room? Any more questions, comments, or anything?
Nick was here. He just said thank you very much. He was still in the room listening. JC even had a question about Kathy Lee Griffin. What you thought about that?
Kathy Lee Griffin, another vulgar stand-up comedian. Who cares what this apostate heathen has to say? It's meaningless. Any other questions?
James said, Luther did no miracle. How do I know they had Christ dwelled in him?
Huh?
How do I know that Christ dwelled in him?
By his own testimony. By the things that he's written. You know, read the books, man. The Last Prophecy, History Unveiling Prophecy. Better yet, Luther did a lot of writing. Read it. You'll find out he was a man who knew Christ like you are a man who knows Christ, like I'm a man who knows Christ. We're all fallible men. If you want to find faults with any of us, well, you dig deep enough and you're going to find faults with all of us. But he was a man and he was regenerated by his own testimony. I believe that he was a man of God. Okay, when we come back, we're going to jump back into History Unveiling Prophecy. So, don't go anywhere. We'll be back in a few minutes. Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. It's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we're going to take this segment and we're going to continue in our book, reviewing History Unveiling Prophecy. And this is the picture of the cover here. Our Time as an Interpreter by H. Grattan Guinness. Now, we're republishing this book soon, but there's a PDF in your link to the PDF in chat room in case you're interested in following along. And if you're not in the chat room live and you'd like a copy of that, just contact me. Go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and contact me there. Or if you go to the free ebook tab there and first sign up for my blog, and share it, share that free ebook tab there. and then asked for a copy of History Unveiling Prophecy, and I'll send you a link to a PDF of it or any of the books you would like there. So let's jump in. Last time we left off on page 71 and chapter 8, the Edict of Nantes and English Revolution. Here we reach the beginning of the last act of the papal tragedy. Louis XIV sat on the throne of France at Versailles. At his side was Madame de Maintenon. Behind her stood the Jesuit confessor, Pierre Lachaise. Behind him again, the Pope, who gets his power from the dragon. In Piedmont, the trembling remnant of the Protestants left by the great massacre of 1655 still clung to their native rocks and Alpine fastness. In England, James II was struggling to restore papal supremacy and enslave the children of the Puritans who had bought their liberties at so great a price. Behind the scene, historically, lay ages of darkness. Before it, ages of light. O thou who wouldst draw near to behold the sight, the bush that burned with fire and was not consumed, take thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place on which thou standest is holy ground. Clear the way the mists of ignorance, and hide the great tragedy from thine eyes. Thou art heir of freedom purchased by the sufferings and sacrifices of these martyr days. Gaze then upon the sublime and touching spectacle, and let it fix itself in thy memory forever. Fear not to enter this gloomy region, for light shall spring up from sepulchral darkness, life from the ashes of the dead. Hark, a wail bursts forth from the lips of thousands of Protestant parents robbed of their children. That wail is the prelude of the last great papal persecution of the Huguenots, a persecution which was followed by the French Revolution, inaugurating the modern era of civil and religious liberty. A terrible law strikes dismay into the hearts of fathers and mothers, a law that will bring us to the determination to go and cast ourselves at the feet of the king, begging him to grant us either death or freedom of conscience for us and for our children, or permission, leaving behind us our property, to forsake the nation and drag out a languishing existence scattered in every country of the globe. It is Pierre Giraud who utters this bitter cry in his Last Efforts of Afflicted Innocence, relating to the effects of the statute of Louis XIV of June 1681. And what was this law? It was a law which struck at the existence of family, which authorized the wholesale compulsory conversion of all children of the Protestants throughout France to the Roman Catholic Church. It authorized children of the tender age of 7 years to renounce the religion of their Protestant parents, and gave freedom to the Romish priests and population to ensnare them into an enforced confession of the Roman faith, a mere sentence, a word expressing admission of some popish doctrine sufficing, forbidding the poor innocents to take back its words, and thus tearing the child from its parents and its home, and hurrying it, in spite of frantic protests from the father and the mother, into some nunnery or other place, to be there immured until conversion was complete. A refinement of cruelty, this, unmatched even in the persecutions of old heathen Rome. Institutions sprung up at once all over France. Nouveaux Catholiques for boys, Nouvelles Catholiques for girls. They are quickly crowded. Bereaved Protestant parents sit in their desolated homes, weeping over the children who have been torn away from them. All the torments that have heretofore been inflicted upon us are as nothing, they say, in comparison with this. It is, however, but the beginning of the tragedy. The parents are not yet converted. Unreasonable parents. The elder brothers and sisters still remain Protestants. They dare to hold prayer meetings in their desolated homes. They bow down on their knees and hide their weeping faces in their hands. They cry to the Father in heaven. What infamy! A stop must be put to this. But how? Had Satan ingenuity equal to the occasion? How were the parents and elder sons and daughters to be compelled to come wholesale into the Catholic fold? By a new method. By dragonades. The army of Louis XIV was vast and powerful. His soldiers unscrupulous, ungodly, superstitious, lustful, intolerant, ready instruments for arty ambition. Quarter the soldiers in the homes of the Protestants. Commission these booted evangelists to convert them. Give them leave to do as they will in these homes with the women, as well as the men, with the mothers and the daughters. Set them to work. Let them stable their horses in the parlors, break the furniture, devour the provisions, tie the father's hand and foot, and violate in their presence the wives and daughters. Let them prevent the wretched Huguenots from closing their eyes in sleep until they have renounced their Protestantism. Keep the heretics awake. Beat them. Drag them about. Shout at them. Walk them up and down the rooms all night long, and keep this fiendish treatment up day and night till they submit. Cursed heretics, what right have they to resist the will of Louis XIV and the almighty Pope of Rome? And these horrors were done throughout all France. The soldiers quartered in the Protestants, pinched them, prodded them, hung them up by ropes, tormented them in 100 other ways, until their unhappy victims scarcely knew what they were doing. They spat in the faces of women, made them lie down on burning coals, made them put their heads into ovens whose hot flames stifled them. The new mission went forward rapidly, Louis XIV directing. From Guyonne, Upper Languedoc, the dragonades extended to Saint-Tonnage, Annecy, Poitou on the west, and Vivarais on the east. Next came the turn of the province of Lyonnais, of the Cevennes, of Lower Languedoc, of province, of Gex. Later still, the rest of the kingdom became a prey to the hideous work of the booted mission, as it was called. Normandy, Burgundy, and the central provinces, even to far-off Brittany, and to Paris itself. The horrors the dragoons inspired, the crimes they perpetrated, the sufferings of the wretched victims, who shall describe? But this was only the beginning of the tragedy. A statute still remained, the Edict of Nantes, protecting the lives and liberties of the Huguenots. By one fell stroke, this last protection was swept away. The edict was revoked. The floodgates were open, and persecution in its worst form rolled over the Protestant population of France. The fatal day of the revocation of the Edict of Nantes was the 17th of October, 1685. The first article of the new law recalled all legislation favorable to the Huguenots. The second forbade all gatherings of Protestants for the services of their religion. The three following had reference to Protestant ministers. All these were commanded to leave France within 15 days from the publication of the edict, on pain of the galleys. The seventh article abolished all private schools for the instruction of Protestant children. the 8th prescribed that all children hereafter born of Protestant parents should be baptized by the parish priests and brought up in the Roman Catholic religion. Recalcitrant parents incurred a fine of 500 livres or more. In the 10th article, the king issued very express and repeated prohibitions to all his Protestant subjects against leaving his kingdom or allowing their wives or children to leave it, and against exporting their goods and chattels. The penalty was the galleys for men and confiscation of body and goods for women. All the Protestant churches throughout France were shut or pulled down. Nothing but ruins remain. The pastors were exiled, and the flocks forbidden to follow them. An entire people, the best and noblest of the land, lay crushed under the cruel heel, the iron hoof of the relentless papal persecutor. Then followed the great exodus. Nothing could arrest it. Thousands on thousands of Huguenots fled from France. The frontiers were guarded in vain. Disguised in all manner of ways, their faces disfigured, their garments rent, in the darkness of night, by sequestered paths, through forests, across mountains, and over the seas in open boats, they fled, and still fled, until 500,000 had escaped. They fled to Switzerland, to Holland, to England, and other countries. 400,000 perished in the effort to escape. The prisons were crowded, the homes of the Protestants emptied, their houses left tenantless. Thousands of Protestants had broken down under the strain and professed submission to their Roman Catholic persecutors. But the great mass of the Huguenots remained faithful. No power could conquer their convictions or compel them to deny their Lord. Chained to the oars, in horrible galleys, and brutally beaten, and bastinadoed, by their captors, they remained faithful, crammed into filthy jails, left to rot in dungeons, they remained faithful. Broken on the wheel, they remained faithful. Aged pastors lay bound by their limbs to that cruel instrument. While through a long agony, protracted sometimes for hours, every bone in their body was broken. Stroke followed stroke while life remained. Groans went up from the galleys, from the prisons, from the land of exile. In the Tower of Constance, Huguenot women were immured without hope of release. The walls were nearly 90 feet high and 18 feet in thickness. It contained two great circular vaulted chambers, one above the other. High and narrow loopholes admitted a feeble light. By that ray, one of the noble women, imprisoned there, wrote on the wall, "Resist." Yes, they resisted unto blood. In that awful strife, who were the victors in that struggle? Louis XIV and the Pope and priests of Rome? Or the suffering Huguenots? Was not the crucified the conqueror? Was not the martyr the victor? So they overcame. When young Chamier went through his horrible torture, for the scene of which, by a refinement of cruelty, the street in front of his paternal home had been selected, it was his mother that chiefly urged him to fortitude in suffering for the faith. "I have yet," she said, "three children whom I shall cheerfully give up if they be called to die for religion's sake." Like the noble martyrs of primitive times, they loved not their lives unto the death. They overcame, for greater is he who was in them than he who was in the opposing world. Rome believed and boasted that she had triumphed. She rang her joy bells. She struck commemoration medals. On one of them, the crowned monarch stands on the steps of the altar and extends to France, represented by a kneeling suppliant. the scepter of his mercy, while around are inscribed the words Sacra Romana Restituta, the Roman religion restored. The Queen of Sweden received and sheltered some of the refugees. I pray with all my heart, she says, that the false joy and triumph of the church may not someday cost her tears and sorrow. What it did cost France, history has since related. In the Vaudois valleys, at this same period, the wave of persecution had reached its highest altitude. In thy book, cried Milton, record their groans, who were thy sheep, and in their ancient fold, slain by the bloody Piedmontese that rolled, mother with infants down the rocks, their groans. The vales redoubled to the hills, and they to heaven. The Vaudois Protestants were cut up alive, roasted over fires, impaled on stakes, disemboweled, torn limb from limb, tortured in ways too horrible to describe. Ledger's volume contains pictures of all these horrors and gives the names and numbers of the sufferers. In 1686, Louis XIV sent 14,000 men under the Marquis de Catinat to join the Piedmont army to enforce the submission of the Vaudois. Following his victory over the Protestants of the valleys, the Duke condemned 14,000 of them to the prison of Turin. Of these, 11,000 perished by heat, cold, hunger, and thirst in their imprisonment. The remaining 3,000, on emancipation from the prison, fled over the mountains to Switzerland and Brandenburg. The Republic of Geneva extended to the exiles a touching welcome. In England, James II had opened negotiations with the Pope. Papists were in full patronage, and Jeffreys was holding his bloody assizes. In the army, Protestant officers were replaced by Romanists. The papal nuncio was received at Windsor, and the 7 bishops sent to the Tower, the people venting their feelings in tears and prayers. A storm was brewing, and a dark cloud hung over the land. The closing crisis of papal persecution had long been expected. Students of prophecy in the days of the Reformation and of the Puritan Revolution had forecast its advent and sought to calculate the period of its occurrence. They knew that the Protestant religion would be suppressed in some unprecedented way before the final judgments of God were poured forth on their persecutors. They believed that the Protestant witnesses were yet to be slain, that they were to lie unburied for 3.5 years, and then to be raised from the dead, and exalted to power and supremacy. Peter Giraud, one of the exiled Huguenot ministers, wrote in a book in 1687, a copy of which lies before us, entitled, The Accomplishment of the Scripture Prophecies on the Approaching Deliverance of the Church, proving that the present persecution may end in 3.5 years, after which the destruction of the Antichrist shall begin, which shall be finished in the beginning of the next age, and then the kingdom of Christ shall come upon the earth. It's a long title, isn't it? It is a volume of 600 pages, and remarkable for the clearness and force of its argument. Was Giraud mistaken? The revocation of the Edict of Nantes took place on the 17th of October, 1685. The English Revolution followed in 1688, and on the coronation of William of Orange and Queen Mary took place on the 11th of April, 1689. From October 1685 to April 1689, the interval is 3.5 years. The English Revolution marked the end of papal supremacy in England and papal persecution on any wildly and papal persecution on any widely extended scale in the world. It was the first stage in the inauguration of a new era. You're listening to Cross the Border, and we're going through history, unveiling prophecy, or time as an interpreter, by H. Grattan Guinness. This historical witness of God's people, their persecutions, their protests, should not be stifled, but it has been stifled. This history has been hidden from the view of the modern church. And over the generations, the Counter-Reformation army of the great whore, the papal whore of the Roman Church, has done its job very well. We have an entire generation that have never even heard of the true historical and biblical Antichrist. They never heard of the persecutions. They don't even know who the Vaudois, the Huguenots, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, all of these people that suffered by the tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands for their faith were put to death by the Antichrist, all hidden from view. And they've been sold a lie called futurism, a lie, a 7-year tribulation deception based upon another lie. They've changed God's word. We'll be back in a few minutes, and we will continue with more of this forgotten history. Don't go anywhere.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for Missionary Radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border, and this is our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we're taking advantage of the time here to go through History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter, opening our ears to the witness of history and the witness of God's people through history, the realization of who the biblical and historical Antichrist was and still is. We left off on, on page 75, if you're following along in our PDF version there. And I'm going to pick up right there. Get this on the screen. The English Revolution marked the end of papal supremacy in England and papal persecution on any widely extended scale in the world. It was the first stage in the inauguration of a new era. In 1688, James II, the last popish king of England, abandoned his throne and fled. The victories of William of Orange in Ireland and on the continent followed, including those of Marlborough over the armies of Louis XIV in the 9 Years' War with France, from May 1689 to January 1697. The almost unexampled series of English victories of this war was succeeded by the Treaty of Ryswick in September 1697 and the full establishment of civil and religious liberty. Encouraged by the English Revolution in 1689, the Vaudois refugees in Switzerland resolved to attempt to return to their country about the 16th of August, 1689. Long and grueling was their journey before they descended into the valley of Pragela, the most northern of the Vaudois valleys. In this long and perilous journey across the Alps, they were led by Henry Arnaud. Though opposed by 10,000 French and 12,000 Piedmontese, they cut their way through, losing only 30 of their number in their numerous encounters with their enemies, climbing the precipitous Alps, crossing the snows, sleeping on bare ground, subsisting only on bread and herbs. They escaped or put to flight their foes, preserved by a miracle from all the perils of the way. Their return to the native valleys celebrated as La Rentrée Glorieuse was effected 3.5 years after their total dissipation. We have said that Giraud published a work on the approaching deliverance of the Church in 1687, in which he anticipated that the restoration of Protestantism would follow 3.5 years after its overthrow at the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685. Another work on the Revelation, written in 1685 by an exiled French minister, contains the same anticipation. Copies of both of these works are lying before us, the original author. The latter contains the following reference to its authorship on the title page, written by a French minister in the year 1685 and finished but 2 days before the dragoons plundered him of all except this treatise, a small volume of about 300 pages, fallen to pieces with age, with broken binding and separated leaves. My copy is tied together with string to preserve it from destruction, an eloquent witness to the last papal persecution and the anticipation based upon the sure word of prophecy of the speedy restoration of Protestant liberties. The author tells us that he was unacquainted with Giraud's view when he wrote it. There were divers of the refugees, he says, who had the sight of this discourse when they were in France, for the author had finished it near the end of August 1685, about 2 days before the arrival of the new missionaries, the dragoons who plundered him of all he had, so that this was the whole that he was able to save out of that doleful shipwreck, which since his arrival at a place of security he hath reviewed and corrected in several places, and having met with the accomplishment of the prophecies written by the famous Monsieur Giraud, the author was exceedingly pleased to find that he had explained the 11th chapter of Revelation as a promissory of the reestablishment of the Reformed in France, according as that great man hath done. Not in France, however, but chiefly in England, whither great numbers of the refugees had come, and in the Waldensian valleys, was the restoration of Protestantism to be effected. It came at the expected time. A darker experience waited France, the execution of terrible judgments in retribution for her cruel and long-continued persecution of the Huguenots. Regarded in its widest aspects, the English Revolution under William of Orange marked the commencement of the modern era of full Protestant liberties and the political ascendancy of Protestant power in Europe and throughout the world. And that's the end of chapter 8. We move on to chapter 9, the 18th century era. Following the establishment of Protestantism in the Revolution of 1688 came the expansion of England, the rise of America, a great revival of religion, and the dawn of modern worldwide missions. The siege and heroic defense of Londonderry, the Battle of Bayonne, and the victories of Marlborough marked the termination of the struggle led by William of Orange against the papal foe. On the 15th of September, 1697, William signed the Peace of Ryswick, a peace between Great Britain, the United Provinces, France, Spain, and the Emperor Leopold I. Under this treaty, concluding the 9 years' war with France, Louis XIV acknowledged the Prince of Orange as King of Great Britain, without condition or reserve. Strasbourg was restored to the Empire, Luxembourg to the Spaniards, together with other places taken by the French since the Treaty of Nimeguen, and all places in the Low Country taken by France were abandoned. Concluded on as fair terms as England could exact, this pacification, as far as the prospects of the continent were concerned, was but a preliminary armistice of vigilance and preparation. In England, however, the effect was of a more important character and signalized the commencement of a new era of full civil and religious liberty. On his return to England, William appointed the 2nd of December, 1697, a day of solemn thanksgiving for the conclusion of the general peace. On that day, the Cathedral of St. Paul's, the magnificent work of Sir Christopher Wren, was first opened to the public. The period thus inaugurated has seen the expansion of England to worldwide dimensions. Wars with France in the 18th century. The Great English Navy, says Seeley, first took definite shape in the Wars of the Commonwealth and the English Army, founded on the Mutiny Bill, dates from the reign of William III, between the Revolution and the Battle of Waterloo. It may be reckoned that we waged and won 7 great wars, of which the shortest lasted 7 years, and the longest about 12. Out of 126 years, 64 years, or more than half, were spent at war. Let us pass these wars in review. There was first the European War, in which England was involved by the Revolution of 1688. It is pretty well remembered, since the story of it has been told by Macaulay. It lasted 8 years, from 1689 to 1697. Then there was the Great War, called the Spanish Succession, which we shall always remember because it was the war of Marlborough's victories. It lasted 11 years, from 1702 to 1713. The next great war has now passed almost entirely out of memory, not having brought to light any very great commander, nor achieved any definite result. This war lasted 9 years, from 1739 to 1748. Next comes the Seven Years' War, in which we have not forgotten the victories of Frederick. In the English part of it, we all remember one grand incident, the Battle of the Heights of Abraham, the death of Wolfe, and the conquest of Canada. And yet, in the case of this war, also it may be observed how much the 18th century has faded out of our imaginations. We have quite forgotten that victory was one of a long series, which to contemporaries seems fabulous, but that the nation came out of the struggle intoxicated with glory, and England stood upon a pinnacle of greatness which she had never reached before. This is the fourth war. It is in sharp contrast with the fifth, which we have tacitly agreed to mention as seldom as we can. What we call the American War, which from the first outbreak of hostilities to the Peace of Paris lasted 8 years, from 1775 to 1783, was ended ignominiously enough in America, but in its latter part spread into a grand naval war in which England stood at bay against almost all the world, and in this, through the victories of Rodney, came off with some credit. The sixth and seventh of the two great wars with revolutionary France, which we are not likely to forget, though we ought to keep them more separate in our minds than we do. The first lasted 9 years, from 1793 to 1802, the second 12 years, from 1803 to 1815. Now it has occurred to few of us to connect these wars together, or to look for any unity or plan or purpose pervading them. But look a little closer. Out of these 7 wars of England, 5 are wars with France from the beginning, and both the other two, though the belligerent at the outset was first Spain, and in the second one of our colonies, yet became in a short time and ended as wars with France. I say these wars made one grand decisive struggle between England and France. On the continent, in Canada and in India, England overcame the armies of France. England, as a result, became a great world power. The expansion of England in the New World and in Asia is the formula which sums up for England the history of the 18th century. The next great feature of this period is, 1, the rise of the United States of America. The Puritans, who after a warfare against arbitrary power in England, subverted the monarchy and overturned the church, laid in America the foundation of the most mighty republic the world has ever known. Exiled from England during the reign of Mary, the Puritans returned on the accession of Elizabeth, bent upon the great design of extirpating from the constitution of the church what they deemed the last degrading vestiges of popery, and remodeling it after the doctrines and practices of the continental reformers. Now commenced a stern and unrelenting struggle. The high church party resolved to admit no compromise. The Puritans, on the other hand, exposed to the utmost rage of persecution, could only oppose it in an indomitable firmness and tenacity. The Puritan ministers, ejected from their livings, driven from their pulpits and their homes, began to travel the country and disseminate their views by preaching and issuing pamphlets in defiance of fine and imprisonment. When James I came to the throne, the Puritans lost no time in presenting to the king a petition signed by 825 ministers, praying for the removal of superstitious usages and other abuses which deformed the church. The celebrated Hampton Court Conference was the reply, a conference in which James I browbeat the unfortunate Puritan ministers in the coarsest manner, encouraged by the sycophantic smiles of the prelates and courtiers. "If," said he, "you may aim at a Scottish presbytery, it agrees as well with monarchy as God with the devil. I will none of that. I will have one doctrine and one discipline." Rising from his chair, he added, "I shall make them conform themselves, or I will harry them out of the land, or yet do worse." Denied the religious liberty they sought in England, many of the Puritans fled to Holland, and from that country made their way to America. Their voyage in the Mayflower marked the commencement of a mighty development of civil and religious freedom existing in America today. After tossing on the Atlantic in their small, crowded vessel for more than 2 months, the Pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock on the 25th of December, 1620. Here, the low sand hills of Cape Cod, covered with scrubby woods that descended to the sea, seemed at first glance a perfect paradise of verdure to the poor sea-beat wanderers. Before entering the harbor, they subscribed their names to a covenant in which they stated that, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, at honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern part of Virginia, we do solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another covenant and combine ourselves together into it civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought to meet and convenient for both the general good of the colony, into which we promise all due submission and obedience. American writers have denominated this voluntary agreement the birth of popular constitutional liberty. And though it was no intention of the Pilgrims to cast off subjection to England, they did practically, by giving every man the right of voting and choosing officers to draw up and carry out the laws of the colony, lay the foundation of a totally new system of government upon the basis of a democratic equality and practical independence over which the nominal sway of a distant power could never exert any efficient permanent control. A further settlement of Puritan pilgrims in Massachusetts in the time of Charles I formed a latter stage in the planting of American colonization. Like the Pilgrims of 1620, these had been driven forth from their native country by the intolerable burdens of enforced conformity. but the Puritan settlers had not completely shaken off the spirit of intolerance from which they had suffered, pronouncing the principle that the civil magistrate had no right of control in the sacred sphere of conscience. Roger Williams was banished from the colony, driven forth in the depths of winter under storms more fierce than those assailed the Pilgrim Fathers when they landed from the Mayflower. He had to skulk for many weeks amid the intricate wilds of the leafless forest, glad when he discovered a hollow tree to shelter him from the pitiless blasts of the north wind laden with ice and snow. But the ravens, he said, fed me in the wilderness. The wild Indians protected the outcast, and through his long life he never forgot the debt of gratitude. Williams removed at length to Rhode Island. Five companions who shared with him the large views of liberty for which he had endured these sufferings followed him thither, and there, with the advice of the benevolent governor of Boston, and beyond the reach of the charter of Massachusetts, the pioneer of liberty founded a new settlement, to which he gave the name of Providence. Thus was planted that sapling which has since grown into the mighty tree of the United States of America. The American Declaration of Independence in 1776 marks one of the most important stages in the new era of civil and religious liberty which broke on the world at the commencement of the 18th century. The hand of a higher power is here seen, guiding events to nobler issues that had been contemplated by even the best of men. From the Pilgrims of the Mayflower to Roger Williams, from Roger Williams to Washington, the path exhibits a continuous ascent to the lofty level of freedom attained by the American people. The discovery of the New World was the prelude to the Reformation and the completion of the edifice of civil and religious liberties in the New World has been the crown of the new era inaugurated by the doctrines of the Reformers and the deeds of the Puritans. And I would say amen to that. Two. We don't have time for two, so we're going to pick up right there, the 18th century revival in American England, when we come back next week. You're listening to Cross the Border. Sorry, a prophecy reality edition. My name is Nicholas, and I'm going to ask you to please go to my website and subscribe there and share my blog with other people. And we work here very hard behind the scenes. I would say we at least put in 60-hour weeks here. What would you say? 60 hours? At least. Yes. So there's no slackers in God's kingdom. I'm going to tell you that right up front. When you accept God as your boss and you decide to work for Him, well, there are no slackers and there's no end to the work that can be done in God's kingdom. So if the Almighty asks you to add your labor to ours by supporting the work that we do here, then please be obedient to Him, and because we do need your support. Okay, what else? I guess that's it. I'm going to leave you with that and with a prayer that each and every one of you repent. Cross the border into God's kingdom and live forever. There's absolutely nothing more important than that. May the Almighty bless you and keep you as you walk daily in His kingdom on the narrow way. Thank you for listening.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for Missionary Radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.